I'll open us up in prayer. Father, thank you for this hour you've given us now to open up your word and study it. And we just ask that you spiritually, supernaturally open our eyes and help us to see and understand what's in your scriptures this morning. These prayer requests, Lord, there's no doubt this is just a small sampling of the prayers that are in this room, if probably time wouldn't permit for all of us to give every prayer request that's on our heart. But we lift these up and the ones that were unspoken as well, Father, and pray for healing where it is needed. Pray for wisdom where it is needed, understanding, courage, encouragement, hope. You are our hope, Lord. You are our hope, and our faith is in you and in your blood, like Brother Cal preached this morning, Father. So we bring everything to you and just ask, we ask for healing, but at the same time, sometimes our kind of healing is not in your will, and so we just ask for your grace to deal with whatever your will in each of these situations may be. Just give us the grace to understand and to deal with them and just step out in faith and trust you. Lord, help me not to mess up what we're fixing to study in Scripture. So often, Lord, I stand here and I pray that and tell you that I'm making myself available to you for you to use. I don't want to make myself available to you, Lord. I want to give myself to you, all of it. So move me out of the way, put Jesus front and center, and we thank you and we praise you in his holy name. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. This will be our third week in this book, which is really unusual for us. We typically do about a chapter per session. But there's a lot of meat on the bone, as I like to say in Philippians. And plus, Brother Cal's been encouraging me not to feel like I got to plow through and get to the end of a chapter every time. So I've purposely kind of slowed up a little bit. Before we start today's lesson, I want to say something that I don't want anybody to take the wrong way. Chances are, and I haven't looked out here and taken a poll of everybody, I think chances are very, very high, if not almost 100, if not 100%, that everybody in here is born again, blood-bought, born again Christian. But if by chance you're not, if by chance you're sitting in here and you've not been saved, you're not really a believer, I just got to tell you, today's lesson is not for you. And I don't, and that's the part I don't want you to misunderstand. If I say to you this lesson is not for you, I'm not trying to be provocative and drop some kind of lame reverse psychology on you so that you'll want to be a Christian. That's you know what I mean by that? That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm serious. If you're not saved, the reason I say this lesson is not for you is because I care about you, and because if you're not saved, you cannot do. You cannot apply the principles that are taught in this chapter to your life because you'll end up being miserable. You really will. If you didn't already know this, a very real, very supernatural transformation takes place when somebody accepts Jesus. And that's not just a figure of speech. You don't hear angels. You don't see angels. You don't hear voices or feel all funny inside. But the Holy Spirit really does come inside of you and transform you in a very real way. I hope he doesn't mind me using him as my example, but my friend Brian is a perfect example of someone who admittedly to me read the Bible one day, and he just didn't get it. It didn't really make a lot of sense. In fact, I read it a lot of times, only to read it the next day after he's saved and calls me on the phone and tells me things are just jumping off the page at him. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's real. It is absolutely real. And so when I'm not trying to provoke anybody, when I say this lesson is not for unsaved folks, it's just, You can't do the things that are that Paul talks about here without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. You'll end up saying, this Christian life business is not worth it. And I don't want you to do that because it is worth it. It's very much worth it. So anyway, does that make sense? All right. Now, you might ask, well, how do you know this lesson is just for saved folks? Because we're going to start in verse 12. Look at what it says there in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved. Chapter 2, verse 12 of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved. That word beloved is used almost exclusively in Scripture for people that belong to God. Now, someone might ask, well, I thought God loved everybody. Well, God does love everybody. He has a general love for everybody. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but the Bible is clear. God has a very special love for those that love His Son. So that's why I say here that this is for believers. Now, enough of that. We'll move on from that. Now, we left off at verse 11 last week. Paul was reciting what we think was a church hymn back in that day, verses 5 through 11. And he described described why Jesus left the beauty of heaven and condescended to become a man so that he could die the most heinous form of death known to mankind to pay for the penalty for your sins and mine. And when he did that, we were set free, saved, born again. And the natural question might be for someone who's just been born again is, okay, now what? Now how do I live? Now what do I do? And this passage we have today, the passage before us, is perhaps the most concise description of that life in the Bible. You know, the Christian life in Christ is often compared to in Scripture the physical life. And just like we don't remain physically babies once we're born, we shouldn't remain spiritual babies once we're born again either. We need to grow and we need to mature. And that's what this is going to tell us. Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we need to grow and mature in Christ. And we have a big, high-sounding, holy-sounding word that we use, that Scripture uses, to describe that maturing process, growing process. What do we call that in Scripture? Didn't do a very good job of setting that up, but there's a word we use for growing in Christ and becoming more Christ-like. Who said it? Sanctification. Yeah, exactly. Although Paul doesn't use the word sanctification in this passage of Scripture, that's exactly what he's talking about. You know, we got four. Now, bear with me because I feel led to talk about what I'm fixing to talk about before we get into this. We got four words that we typically link together in Christianity. We talk about them a lot: justification, reconciliation, regeneration, and sanctification. You've all heard those words, right? Right? Okay, I hope you have. Justification. What is justification? We've talked a lot about, I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago. What is justification? Yeah, that's the part. She's right. That's, if you hadn't ever heard that definition, I think it's the best definition for justification. Just as if I had never sinned. That's our legal status before the Creator. It's His declaration of our acquittal before the court, if you will. His pronouncement that we're not guilty based on the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. And then you got reconciliation. What is that? Yeah, it's our relationship with God. We were estranged. We were enemies with God, against God, and now we have been reconciled. We have been brought back together. Regeneration refers to our new identity in Christ, our new state of existence as born-again children of God. But then you have sanctification, and sanctification separate from the common condition, dedicated to God's use. It's the act in which God, where we were separated, but he begins to bring us and make us more holy. You follow me? It's that deal there. I'm struggling for words this morning. Set apart, exactly right. So what, justification, being declared legally right before God, when does that happen? When does that take place? The moment you're saved, the very moment you're saved, you'll never be more innocent before God than in that moment. Reconciliation, when we were brought near to God, when did that take place? The moment you're saved. In that very moment you were brought into fellowship with God. And you were regenerated the very moment you were saved, that you accepted Jesus. When does sanctification take place? It's a process. That's where I've got a long front porch on this house. I'm trying to get in the front door. That's exactly what I'm trying to get you to see. Sanctification is a process. It does not happen immediately when you're born again. Now pay attention to this, because somebody needs to hear this. Some people get the idea that when we're saved, Jesus washes all the sin out of our life and we're saved, never to sin again, and that's just not true. Because if you think like that, it will drive you crazy wondering why you sometimes blow it. Don't we all blow it? Sure we do. But sometimes we get the wrong understanding of sanctification, and it'll make you start questioning your salvation. You wonder if I'm even saved, because sometimes I sin. I'm not holy. The Bible tells me I've got to be holy. And you begin to doubt it. That comes from a wrong understanding of verses like 1 John 1:9. Let me read this verse to you. You've all heard it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You've heard that verse, right? That's what the verse says. Here's what we sometimes hear. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and we will sin no more. That's what we sometimes we'll hear that and sort of hear in our mind. Jesus said in John 13 that His word made His disciples clean. But that couldn't mean that it made them sinless, because Peter denied Jesus. They all deserted Him. Philip had a bad case of the I don't understands. Thomas was plagued with the sin of unbelief. But when God cleanses us, He washes, erases, he washes, cleans, and erases our record of sin. Does that make sense? Let me give you some wonderful verses here. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus wipes our slate clean. As one commentator I read said, He deletes our hard drive, if you will. So sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, it happens over time. It's as the Holy Spirit prompts. He puts us in certain circumstances, brings people into our lives where we got to make decisions, you know, for Christ, and He begins to mold and shape and kind of sand off the rough edges, if you will. Does all that make sense? All right. I just, for some reason, felt led that we needed to nail that down and get that clear before we get into today's scripture. I'm at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. If I were to say to you that there's a lot of spiritual chameleonism in the church today, would you know what I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Somebody explain that. Yeah, that's exactly right. What'd you say, Pam? Yeah, a lot of pretending. You could call it hypocrisy. You know, if this letter was written to us, it would be Brother Cal telling us, don't act one way when you're around me and another way when you're not. You know, that's what Paul's saying. Anybody ever seen that happen? Ever been guilty of it yourself? Yeah, me, I have. I'm not the only heathen in the room. But look again at this verse. This is a heavy verse. There is a ton of stuff in verse 12. Look at it again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we just got finished with the book of Ephesians, same author, it was Paul, and I know good and well we covered, I've got the notes to prove it, we covered Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, Paul, the very same author, turns right around and tells me to work out my salvation. In Ephesians, he tells me my salvation is not of works. Then right here in Philippians, he tells me to work out my salvation. Paul needs to make up his mind. The key word here is in this verse is the word out. Look at that verse. It tells us that we need to work out what God has worked in. Does that make sense? We need to work out what God has worked in. He didn't say work on your salvation. He didn't say work for your salvation. He didn't even say work in your salvation. He says work out your salvation. Let me say it another way. We need to work in such a way so that what God worked into us, we work it out for the world to see, for others to see. Does that make sense? We need to work out what God has worked into us. Right? Okay, well, that sounds good. What did God work into us? Love. Which is?
Self-control.
Oh, that's... And all that's correct. In the context here, he's talking about God's salvation. You should note, the word salvation in the Bible, and I think Brother Cal kind of started to touch on this a little bit. The word salvation in Scripture's got three tenses. It's presented in three tenses. You know what I'm saying? It's I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. You realize that that's the way it's presented in Scripture. I have been saved, John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. The moment you trust Christ, you receive everlasting life. Not when you die, you get it in that moment. You'll never be more saved than in that moment. I am being saved. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am being saved. If we're children of God, we said it a minute ago, we're going to grow and we're going to develop, therefore we're being saved. And then I'll be saved. When Jesus comes again, that's the final stage of our salvation, and sin will no longer have power over us. I've been saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. But now I can stand up here and tell you guys that I'm saved all day long. But what proof, how do I prove to you, how do I prove to myself that I'm saved? I mean, just because I tell you I'm saved, I can tell you anything. It's by my works. Yeah, it's by the things that I do. I didn't say that. The Bible said that. 1 John 2:3-6. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. That's pretty straightforward. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as he walked. So this is the whole, like Teresa said, this is the whole faith versus works thing that James gets into in chapter 2 of his letter. You know, people want to say that Paul and James were at odds with each other in their theology. They say, you know, Paul taught that we're saved by faith and nothing else. And he does it in several of his letters. And he does. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But James turns around and says a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And which they sound on the surface is exactly opposite. Some people want to say Paul never taught what James taught. Well, that's simply not true, because right here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul's saying exactly the same thing that Paul declared. I can stand up here all day long and confess that I have Christ, but if I don't ever do anything for God, if I don't ever show forth any works, there's no proof that I've been saved. or you or anybody else. What are your thoughts on that? James 2:18, show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Amen to that. He said, sometimes your walk speaks a lot louder than your talk. Couldn't agree more. Ooh, yeah, that's good. I heard one time, you may be the only Bible some people will ever read. I've heard that too. That's another way of saying what you said. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, and this it's not original with me. A lot of people have done this, but I had a woman tell me one time, you know, I don't want to come to church because I know too many hypocrites down there. And I said, you're exactly right. You fit in just fine. You come right on. I did. Guilty as charged. I mean, we're not perfect. But I know who holds my future. You know, that's the difference. That's right.
Who we are accountable to, whereas an unbeliever may not have any accountability or know that that accountability is to God.
Right, exactly. Look what else verse 12 says, though. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Should I be scared of God? Is that what that's saying? Maybe a little. Not a bad answer, really.
Yes.
What do you think? Should I be scared of God? The word fear there comes from phobos, means terror, dread, alarm, reverence. Trembling, it comes from tromos. It indicates quaking with fear. You and I cannot survive without the love of God. Don't ever doubt that. But we have often overemphasized the love of God to the exclusion of God's judgment. Good luck with that. Sure. I wanted my girls to be exactly the same way. And I told them, I said, if DCS ever does show up at my door, you sure better fear me then. I'm serious. But I agree with you. It's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good for him. Good for him. But we made God so saccharine sweet. We got this mental picture that He loves us so much. We just live any old way we please. You know, we look at Him like He's some indulgent white-haired grandfather. We've lost the fear of the Lord, haven't we? How did we lose it? The world's just watered us down. You know, I don't know if any of you there or remember, John Franklin did a prayer conference at First Baptist Church before we came down here. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but I remember him saying, anyone that tells you that the fear of the Lord in Scripture does not mean fear and trembling, but means more respect, he said, they're reading something other than the Bible, because that's not in there. And I agree with it.
Because God is a God of righteousness, He's pure, He's holy,
Yes.
That is why.
He has to be.
Yes. I mean, there has to be wrath as well because.
That's right. He has to be a God of judgment. Everything can't be okay or He's not God. He's not a God of love. You know, that's why you disciplined your children. Everything was not okay for your children to do. Children that grow up in a home like that, their parents don't love them. They grow up just all screwed up. I don't know any other way to say that. It's not a very church way of saying it, but you know, we want to look at Jesus in the millennium, a time of get in Revelation, a time of peace on the whole earth. Jesus is ruling, but what kind of ruler is He? How does He rule? With a rod of iron. Exactly right. Now, I don't think you need to fear God to the point that you can't even talk to God. Here's the only way, and I've used this illustration for some of y'all who've been with me before. The only way I know to describe this is my mother's brother, his name was George. It was my Uncle George. Because my parents were divorced, he was the only male figure I had in my life for the first few years of my life. And I will tell you that I feared that man. He was a big old strapping, burly, rough cut. He had hands the size of hams. I mean, he was a man's man. And I feared him greatly. One cross look from him would just send shivers up my spine. But at the same time, I adored him. And all I ever wanted to do was hang around my Uncle George. I would drop anything I was doing just to take a 15-minute ride to his farm with him. I just wanted to be in his presence, and all I wanted to do was please him. If he'd have told me to climb up on the barn and jump off, I'd have done it because I knew he loved me. But I was scared to death of him all at the same time. That's the kind of fear I think we need to have of God. We fear Him because He's God. But we just want to please Him because He's God. He loves us. And we just want to be in His presence. He died when I was a little fella. It absolutely about killed me. He was the only man I had in my life, and in an instant he was gone. But that's what I relate that kind of fear to. Now, verse 12 talks about what we should do. Verse 13 talks about what God does. Look at it. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's why God works in us. It's for His good pleasure. I love what Craig and I both love Warren Wiersbe, and I recommend him to anybody in here. Warren Wiersbe has written a commentary on every book of the Bible. He's really, really good. They call him the pastor's pastor. But I love what he said about this verse. He said, God must work in us before He can work through us. And that's why I was saying earlier, if you're not saved, this lesson is not for you. God cannot work through you until He has done a work in you. I want to be careful how I say this. Please know God loves you. Jesus died for you. Died for everybody. But in a sense, you're of no use to God until you allow Him to do a work in you. He can't use you until you allow Him to do a work in you. You can't think, well, I'm a good person. I don't want to do all that stuff the church tells me to do, you know, confess Christ and all that. I just want to be a good person and do the stuff that the Bible says. God's a God of love. He'll take care of me. No. You can't do it. You can't do the things in Scripture until God has performed a transforming miracle inside of you. It's that power. It's the Holy Spirit inside of you. And I'll tell you something else Warren Wiersbe said. We don't obey God because of pressure on the outside. We obey God because of power on the inside. Isn't that good? We don't obey God because of pressure on the outside. We obey God because of power on the inside. Yeah, that's right. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now I'm reading out of the New King James. My Bible says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Yours may say murmurings, disputings, grumbling and arguing. The word grumbling comes from gagasmos, It means murmuring, muttering. It carries the idea of privately complaining under your breath. I just wiped out the whole room, didn't it? Yeah. Disputes, arguing. It comes from dialogismos. That's arguing, debating. You know, this is this need that some folk have to just question everything that's done in the church. If you've ever sat in a deacon's meeting, you've seen this one up close and personal. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be grumbling all the time, complaining all the time. Does that mean you should never question anything that happens in the church? No, of course not. Especially if you're in a leadership role. That's your job. There are things you should question, push back on. But do it with a gentle spirit, a Christ-like spirit. I swear, Christians can be some of the meanest-spirited folk I've ever met in my life. Can we not? We can be pretty nasty. Don't make light of murmuring. Murmuring can get you killed. 1 Corinthians 10:10, Paul talks about it. Don't grumble as some of them did, talking about the children of Israel, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. That's what got the children of Israel a 40-year trip in the desert and died there because they were murmuring and grumbling. So don't make light of it. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Blameless and harmless. Your Bible may say blameless and pure, blameless and innocent. Does that mean sinless? No, we've been beat that horse to death in here this morning. Sinless perfection is impossible this side of heaven. But can we be blameless? Yeah, you can be blameless. Absolutely. We can't be utterly sinless, but we can be blameless. And you can do it in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We talked a lot about that. You're exactly right. It speaks of our position. You know, there's your position in Christ. That's the way God views you. God views you as holy and sanctified, and, you know, you couldn't be more right. You know how honestly I would sum up verses, 14 and 15? Be nice and keep your mouth shut. I mean, you know, a lot of us, including yours truly here, things would go a lot smoother if we just keep our mouth shut, wouldn't it? Amen. What was it Twain said? But Mark Twain had a quip about that, but it's basically, you're exactly right. That's exactly right. That's it. I like that. Now, interestingly enough, the word there in verse 16, holding fast, hold firmly, whatever you're, it comes from the word apeko. It doesn't mean just to hang on tight. It carries the idea of holding forth. The idea behind it is not just hold on tight to the word of life, like gripping it, but to hold it forth, to hold it out to the world. Does that make sense? For others to see. That's exactly right. You have to hold forth the Word of God, the Bible, to the world because nobody's ever been saved or ever will be saved without the Word of God. I wish David Fry was here. It's one of his favorite verses, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 17, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. This is a really, really vivid word picture here. The drink offering, they would take wine and pour it on a hot, searing, sizzling animal sacrifice. Okay? They pour the wine on top of it. What would happen when you pour wine on a hot piece of meat being barbecued? Steam, right? Evaporate, same thing. Steam would rise up, and that's symbolic, that drink offering was symbolic of the sacrifice rising up to God. Does that make sense? And Paul's saying his life is being poured out like that. His life was like steam coming off of an animal sacrifice into the nostrils of God. That's the picture he's painting here. And he's not kidding either. Because we know from Acts 16, when he went to Philippi, he led people to Christ. He was arrested. He was thrown in jail. He was beaten. And he planted a church all at the same time. That's a career for most people. That's just one small part of Paul's life. His life was being poured out like a drink offering. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. You know, it wasn't a great time to be associated with Apostle Paul. He's in jail, you know. But Timothy never wavered, never faltered. He stuck closer to Paul than a brother. I look forward to meeting Timothy in heaven. Don't you? He's a good dude. I mean, he just strikes me as a very humble man. Wherever God put him, he just served. I mean, he didn't complain. He didn't grumble about it. He never seemed to kind of push his own agenda. Yeah, absolutely. It was just like a son to him. John Corson, in his book, reminds us of he tells a story of Henry III, which was one of the great Bavarian kings of the past. And he said when he first came to power, he was really burdened by the responsibilities and the demands of being a king. And the pressure got so great that he finally gave up the throne and went to a monastery. And when he got to the monastery, he said, I want to contemplate God and worship the Lord. And the head of the monastery said to him, he said, understand this, Henry. The first requirement of a monk is that he be in total submission. A monk's life is not his own. Can you submit yourself to the Lord by trusting me? And Henry said, yes, absolutely I can. He said, then go back to the throne. I'm instructing you to rule and serve God where he planted you. And he ended up going back and ended up becoming one of the greatest German kings in history. His tombstone reads, Henry III, the king who learned to rule by being obedient. I thought that was pretty cool. Timothy kind of reminds me of that kind of a guy. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he is longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Epaphroditus, we talked about it, he's the guy that the church in Philippi sent to Paul. They found out he was in prison, and they sent him a gift, money. That's who they sent it by, a love offering, yeah. Anything else on chapter 2? We'll move into chapter 3 next. I'll close this out. Father, thank you for the hour of studying your word. I pray that you'll put a real burden on our heart to stay in your word this week and to not just read it with our heads but with our hearts and to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. We thank you. I just thank you so much for this group here. I love them so much, and I feel so blessed to be a part of it. We love you, and we thank you in the great, big, strong name of Jesus. Amen.